Well, I was glad when they said unto me, let us come to the house of hope to lift up the name of Jesus. As my grandmother used to say, he has kept us from danger seen and unseen. There's stuff you don't even know about that God has kept you from. The fact that you are living today is a testament not to the letters behind your name, not to your social network, not to who you pledged. That was for you, Brother Watson. It is a testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Paul would tell Timothy that when we are faithless, God has been faithful. Anybody glad God doesn't treat you the way you deserve? He is a faithful God. I give honor to my wife who's with me. She was born in Evanston, and she went to Columbia College in downtown Chicago, and is a rabid Chicago Bears fan, which means she is a woman of character, because my Bible says suffering produces character. Y'all pray for me, y'all. She throws stuff at the television, calls folk out their name. Y'all pray for me. Y'all pray for me. My wife of 24 years, Corey, I give honor and glory to God for her. And then you just need to know, I think the world of your pastor. I think the absolute world. You know, I know it's preacher protocol that wherever you go, you want to honor the pastor. And I just let you in a little secret. Pastor Charlie can probably attest to this. There's some places you go, you got to think really hard about nice things to say about the pastor. That is not the case here. Let me tell you how much I think about your pastor. I'll be brief. Just this week, one of our sons, we have three sons, all of them out the house. All of them out the house. So we ain't got to go on no trips to stare at each other, brother. That's the next level. That's the next level, Charlie. Each room in our house is blessed of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let me stop. So one of our sons called us this week, and he told his mother and I that God has called him to pastor. God's called him to pastor. Right now, there's a call of God on his life. Right now, he's doing a gap year. He's 19 years old. He's in Central Asia right now, sharing the gospel, making disciples, running sports camps. In two weeks, he'll go from there to Thailand to help young people who are being sex trafficked. He's going to help give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, and to help set the captives free and to share the good news. And then from there, he's going to go to Zimbabwe. And so the hand of God's on his life. I've known it. And so we got off the phone, and my wife says to me, so what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to send him to spend some time with America's greatest preacher, Pastor Charlie Dates. I want him to sit under Pastor Charlie Dates. That's what I think of your pastor. Now, Pastor Charlie's funny. He sent me a text this week, true story. He says, I'm not going to tell you what to preach, but I need you to preach Psalm 13. That's what he said to me. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Psalm chapter 13. I'm just being obedient to the man of God. Being obedient. I forgot to ask you how long do I have, but I see a tick. Wherever I go, whenever I'm a guest, I always ask how long do I preach. I was preaching at a white Presbyterian church some time ago, and I asked the pastor, how long do I have? He says, oh, no, dear brother, we are spirit-filled, spirit-led church. Time means nothing here. You let the Lord use you. But the people leave at 12. That's what he said to me, y'all. That's what he said to me. Psalm chapter 13, pick me up in verse 1. David writes, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long, he must have been a Bears fan, shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Make note of this phrase, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I want to talk about how to handle a crisis. How to handle a crisis. Lord God, would you speak to me? These people do not need the words of a middle-aged man. They need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. So in the same way you spoke to an 80-year-old man named Moses through a bush that was burning but was not being burnt up, I present myself to you as a bush, as an instrument, a vehicle that you would speak through to your people. This is not about me impressing anyone. So do not shine the light on me. Shine the light on your son, Jesus Christ, who said, if I be lifted up, I will draw not some, not many, not most. I will draw all men unto me. So I pray, Lord God, that the seed of your word would fall good ground, that it would take root, that it would bear much fruit. I pray, Lord God, as my grandmother used to say, that you would put shoe leather on your word. You would show us how to walk in the truth we will encounter, to that end that we would be better people who live to your glory, honor, and fame. Encourage someone's soul. Save someone's soul. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. His name is Dr. Jerry Sitzer. He has a massive intellect. He has forgotten more about the Bible than I know. And so when I had the opportunity to sit under his tutelage at a pastoral retreat, I leaped at the opportunity. I grabbed my little pen and my little notepad, and I was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as they say. I was ready to glean deep theological, intellectual insights from the massive mind of this man. But he had me at hello. He had me riveted right out the gates, for he drew me not to his mind, but to the deep abyss of his soul. He took us back to the fall of 1991, where Dr. Sitzer was in the car with his mother, his wife, and their four children. They were vacationing there in Idaho. The sun had just set. They were going around a bend in the road when, just like that, they were hit head-on by a drunk driver. Immediately, in a moment's notice, his mother died. His wife died. and his two precious baby girls died. That's right, if you're keeping tabs. In one fell swoop, three generations of Sitzer women gone. He would later write a book chronicling his pain, this episode in his life. It is a book that I would commend to you and anyone who is going through. It is called A Grace Disguised. In one moving passage in this book, will you look at it with me? He puts pen to his pain when he says, "In the hours that followed the accident, the initial shock gave way to an unspeakable agony. I felt dizzy with grief's vertigo, cut off from family and friends, tormented by the loss, nauseous from the pain. After arriving at the hospital, I paced the floor like a caged animal only recently captured. I was so bewildered that I was unable to voice questions or think rationally." In a word, Dr. Sitzer had found himself in a crisis. Ever been there? Now, I need you to hang in there with me, because if there's one word that canvases the terrain of our text, it is the word crisis. If you fail to understand this word, you will fail to understand the heart of David and the message he seeks to deposit autobiographically into our lives. He is talking about being in a crisis. My fear is with the word crisis, it has way too much etymological mileage. It's overused to the point where we lack really the essence, the heartbeat of what it means to be in a crisis. Can I give you a thumbnail definition to hang our hats on? A crisis, you know you are in one when you have far more questions than you have answers. You know you have found yourself right smack dab in the belly of a crisis when you are in a situation in life where it seems as if all you can do is shrug your shoulders and lay your palms open to the heavens. You have far more questions than you have answers. Ever been there? Ever found yourself in a predicament where you have way more questions than you have answers? I want to encourage you today, because you don't need a degree in Old Testament history or theology. You don't need to be familiar with the intricacies of the Hebrew language or its syntax to know that David is in a crisis. All you have to do is have eyes to see or ears to hear. And just read the preponderance of questions in our text. Over and over again, David says, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Oh, he's not done with the questions. Verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Over and over again, David is peppering the omniscient, all-knowing God with questions. It just takes a posture of observing to realize that David's question to answer ratio is through the roof. Ever been there? Ever been there? I remember pastoring a church one time, and one of our elders, who was always kind of the life of the party, he would always bring a joyful, exuberant energy to our gatherings. He would always come early to our meetings, and I got concerned, because this one particular elders meeting, he wasn't there on time. He was late. We started without him, and when he finally walked in, he wasn't joyful. There wasn't this exuberant kind of energy. He was down in the dumps. We paused the meeting. We asked him what was wrong. He shared with us that he had just come from a doctor's appointment with his wife, who was in the final days of her last trimester, and they thought it was just a routine doctor's appointment, only to have gotten the news that their child would be born with special needs. This news was like a punch in the soul. It winded him. So he took his wife across the street. There was a little park. They sat on a bench. They held each other in their arms. Of course, they're going to love this child. Of course, they're going to be there with the child. But there were questions. Questions like, what would life look like now? And will this child ever be able to have a sense of autonomy and the financial provision? Where would that come from to be able to care for the child in the way that child needed to be cared for? They had question after question after question with little to no answers. They had found themselves in a crisis. Ever been there? My suspicion is right now many of you are in a crisis, and God has orchestrated the events of your life so that you would come and hear this word and get the help that you need. But nevertheless, you've entered into the house of God. You've had to will yourself to say hello to people. You've had to will yourself to lift up holy hands and sing and put on a facade as if everything is okay. But inside, you are looking for answers but are riddled with questions. You are in a crisis. Some of you, your crisis is a marital one. The darkness in your marriage, dangling by a thread, wondering if you will get through the dark night of your soul. Others of you, it's a physical crisis. Maybe you just discovered that lump on your breast or just got the news that your PSA levels are high, and maybe you're awaiting the results, or maybe you've gotten the results and you're wondering what the journey looks like ahead. Maybe some of the crisis you're in has nothing to do with you personally, but maybe it's that child and you tried to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You've prayed for that child. You've done everything you could with that child. You've cussed and fussed, and now you're watching them out there in the far country, and you're having to learn that the best thing you can do is to parent from your knees. But nonetheless, you have way more questions than you have answers. You are in a crisis. Others of you, you're in a career crisis, which leads, of course, to a financial crisis. There's way too much month at the end of the money. I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but here's what I'm saying. You keep inhaling and exhaling. The question is not, will you encounter a crisis? The crisis will come, and parenthetically, they never come by themselves. They bring their aunties and uncles and play cousins and have a nice, wonderful little family reunion right there on your step. So the question is not if, but when and how. Can I set the scene? David is in a crisis, and it is a comprehensive crisis. First of all, it is a psychological crisis. How do we know this? Because four times David says, how long? How long? How long? How long? He sounds like little kids pre-iPad and iPhone, pre-Siri and Google Maps on road trips, wondering how long until we get there. Here, David is laying bare to a reality of life. And the reality of life is the problem with pain and suffering. The problem with the crisis ain't so much the crisis. It ain't so much physical as much as it is mental. I am more apt to endure it if you just tell me how long. So recently, Pastor Charlie, I joined a cult. I joined the Peloton cult. I ordered this bad boy. They had it delivered to my house. Now, I'm a type A personality. I'm ready, fire, aim, which means I get something new. I don't even read the manual. Don't act like I'm the only one up in here who does that. So they set up this Peloton. I got on the Peloton, turned this bad boy on. It's in this little TV room of mine. I turned on the TV, turned up the volume, and I just randomly picked some class called an interval class. I don't even know what an interval is. I would quickly find out that intervals are short bursts of speed. So here's what I did. I If you got a Peloton, you know there's the instructor right there. Bottom left tells you how fast to go. Bottom right is your resistance. But I don't want to hear nothing from the instructor. You can't tell me nothing. I'll just look. So I've got the TV going, blasting the volume, and all of a sudden I look bottom left, it says, go 100 to 110 miles an hour. I'm rolling, and I'm about to die. But the problem is, because I got sister girl muted, I don't know how long. So I'm suffering, and there seems to be no end in sight. Took me real quick to work in my mind, this ain't working for me. So I muted the television and I turned up the volume on the instructor. And then I would hear her say things like, for the next 30 seconds, I want us to go 100 miles an hour. Now hear me, the period was still the same. The difference was I knew how long. All I'm trying to tell you, Salem, is wouldn't it be great if God would show up and say, listen, I'm just gonna tell you right now, for the next 83 days, your life is going to be a living hell. It ain't gonna be 84 days. It ain't gonna be 94 days. The next 83 days, I can live with the hell if you only told me how long. The problem with pain ain't the pain. It's the ambiguity of not knowing how long. David says, how long? There's a psychological crisis, but there is a spiritual crisis. He says in verse 1, how long, O Lord, I love it, will you forget me forever? Ever found yourself in a predicament in which it felt like God has forgotten about you? Not only that, but he goes on to say, how long will you hide your face from me? Theologians say this is anthropomorphic language. In other words, John 4 says God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, which means in order for us to be able to remotely begin to understand God, he's got to dumb down his language to where it makes sense to us. So we ascribe human characteristics to a spiritual being like face. In the Bible, the face of God is the favor of God. That's why number 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. To have the face of God is to have the favor and the blessings of God. And yet David says the antithesis. David says, I'm in the crisis. I don't know how long. There is psychological trauma and there is spiritual trauma because God, it feels as if I'm out here all by myself. Ever had the honesty, the boldness to say to God, God, it feels like you done left me out here by myself. Ever had the honesty to get out of these little cute King James thee thou prayers and to tell God, this don't make sense, God. I've been paying my tithes. I've been coming to church. I've been doing the best I could. Now, I did cuss the other day, but you know how that goes, God. But nonetheless, I've been confessing my sins. And I got a problem, God, because I'm looking at folk who ain't even trying to live right and you blessing them. But I'm trying to live right and it feels like I'm all by myself. Is there someone at Salem today who will be honest enough to say, God, the math ain't mathin'? And then David teeters with outright disrespect. Don't look at me, look at the text. David says, consider and answer me. Now, I want you to know you should read your Bibles in not just historical, literal, grammatical context, but also in its emotional context. These are real people with real emotions. In the Hebrew language, those verbs, consider and answer, are what we would call imperatives. Imperatives are just commands. When you make a command, there's a heightened sense of urgency. In its emotional context, David is not saying, hey, God, could you consider and answer me? No, it's an emotional context. David is saying, Consider and answer me. Ever yelled at God? Ever yelled? And then he says, light up my eyes. One clinical psychologist says this is the language of the clinically depressed. Is this a safe place for me? I used to hear people getting depressed and I used to think weak. Until it happened to me. Yeah. 2020 had just started, and I'm sitting on our little porch there in our home in San Jose, and it's 11 o'clock in the morning, and I'm dog tired. I want to get in the bed, pull the covers over my head, and never come out. Later on that evening, I get in the bed, but I can't go to sleep. My heart is pounding. The next morning the same, the next evening the same, the next morning the same, the next evening the same. So I did what would only make sense. I got on Google and diagnosed myself with terminal cancer. See, y'all judging me, but y'all act like I'm the only one that's done that. My sister, who's a medical doctor, says, fool, get to the doctor. So I go to the doctor, and it's during COVID, so it's a Zoom session, and he's just asking me what's going on in my life. And I said, well, I got this going on, and that going on, and this going on, this. And you ever heard yourself talk about what's going on in your life, and it's almost like an outer body experience, and the light comes on, and you're like, this is crazy. And he diagnosed me with depression and anxiety. Ever been so overwhelmed by life where something in your spirit says, light up my eyes? How do I get through a crisis? You gotta bring your feelings to God. Listen, we're going to shout in a few moments. I just want to help you. This is where black folk get messed up. Because I grew up in a house where mama didn't care about your feelings. You know, I appreciate this new Negro parenting. I love it. Where we bargain with Keisha and bribe her with Chick-fil-A so she can tie her shoes. Keisha, you're going to tie your shoes? How do you feel about that, Keisha? I'll take you to Chick-fil-A. Oh, I would have killed for that. In my house, you got told one time. One time. I didn't grow up in a democracy. I grew up in a benevolent dictatorship. You got told one time. They weren't asking you about your feelings. They weren't asking you to psychoanalyze yourself. They weren't interested in your opinions. You got told one time. And you better not even act like you didn't like what you were told. You could get told to do something and you not even say anything, but if the expression on your face looked like you didn't like it, there was going to be hell to be paid. I remember one time I was like 9 years old. My mama worked my nerves so bad. I was sitting on the sofa. She told me to do something. I had the sense to just get up off the sofa, went to my room, 1,500 square feet away on the other side of the house. On the other side of the house, I whispered in my room, I hate her, I hate her, I hate her. Mama's bionic hearing kicked in on the other side of the house, and she yelled, what did you say? Don't make me come back there. Now here's the problem. We take that paradigm and we apply it to God. We assume God is like your mama. God ain't like your mama. David is secure enough in his relationship with God that he is able to go to the depths of his soul and not try to theologically clean nothing up, but in the rawness and the realness of the moment, say, God, I'm not dotting any theological I's or crossing any theological T's. God, I'm angry. God, I'm upset. And God, I'm safe and secure enough with you that you can handle it, because you are the all-knowing God, which means whether I say it or not, you know it. So some of us are emotionally constipated because we stuff and we never get real with God. The end of verse 4, it feels as if David is not going to make it. And then everything turns on a dime. He's down in the dumps psychologically, spiritually, emotionally. And then these words, verse 5, but. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Immediately he goes, watch it now, from feelings to facts. He goes from this is how I feel to now submitting his feeling under the lordship of facts about who God is. And I just got to stop and say this to you. We are in a therapy culture. Praise God for therapy. We need therapy. I go to therapy. My wife goes. My kids go to therapy. Our dog goes to therapy. Go to therapy. But here's my concern. While you're going to the therapist, you better go to the wonderful counselor when it's all said and done. Here's my concern. My concern is, in this therapy, feelings-driven kind of culture, that we are giving the keys to the car of our faith to the shallowest part of who we are, which is our feelings. Hear me, your feelings make wonderful passengers, but horrible drivers. Hear me, your feelings are like a 2-year-old child. They need to be strapped in to the car seat. We don't put them in the trunk. You put them in the trunk as much as you may want to, you go into jail. You strap them in. You put them in the back seat. You talk to them. You dialogue with them. But you never give that 2-year-old kid the keys to your car. Those are your feelings. They need to be in the car. You need to process. You need to be able to know, how am I feeling? What's going on? But baby, you will wreck the car of your faith if you give the keys to how you feel about something. You are driven not by feelings towards God, but by facts from God. And David models this. I'm down in the dumps, but here's what I know. God, I have trusted in your steadfast love. I'm not throwing any shade at Pastor Charlie. He is the greatest preacher in America. But baby, at the end of the day, when the rubber hits the road, you better know that word for yourself. You better become your favorite podcast preacher, where you can preach the truth of who God is and command your feelings to fall in line under the truth and the facts of the Word of God. I'm in my seat. I see I've got 5 minutes and 15 seconds to wrap this up. I'm in my seat, but what is that fact that we need to know about God? Here it is. I have trusted in your, underline it, steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, is one word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed, hesed. That Hebrew word hesed is the most important word in the Old Testament. Dare I say, it is the most important word in all of the Bible. You cannot understand your Bible. You cannot understand your Christian faith unless you understand hesed. What is hesed? I want you to understand hesed. Trying to describe it is pretty complicated. How do you describe God's character played out on humanity's behalf? How do you make sense of that? Let me try. If I were to give you a thumbnail definition of hesed translated as steadfast love, it would be this. Look at it with me. What is hesed? Here it is. When the person whom I have the right to expect nothing from gives me everything. David says, that's what I'm trusting in. When the person whom I have the right to expect nothing from gives me everything, you know we call that grace, don't you? And I want you to understand footprints of hesed, footprints of grace, residue of grace is all throughout your Bible. I could take you to Exodus 34 when God says to Israel, who has just sinned by making an idol, I'm going to Moses, wipe them out. They have totally blasphemed me. They have totally disrespected me. I'm killing everyone, and I'm starting over with you, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, God, you can't do that. I know this people doesn't deserve anything, but you made a covenant, God. You made a promise, God. You can't do that. God says, okay, I will. And then Moses takes it another step. One more thing, God, show me your glory. God says to Moses, Moses, you done lost your mind. No one can see my glory. But here's what I'll do, Moses. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. I'll pass by you and I'll allow you to see my exhaust. Moses gets hidden in the cleft of the rock. God passes by and he allows all of his goodness to pass in front of Moses. What does that goodness look like? Here it is. He says, Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, here it is, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping, here it is again, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Translation, Moses, y'all have no right to expect anything, but I'm going to give you everything. Oh, can I give you another example? This is the story of Hosea. God comes to Hosea and says, Hosea, I'm frustrated. My people keep whoring after other gods. They keep committing spiritual adultery. I'm frustrated. So here's what I want to do, Hosea. I want to use you and your marriage as my divine show and tell for my steadfast love for my people. I got a wife picked out for you, Hosea. Her name is Gomer. Now, if I'm Hosea, I'm not smiling right now because I ain't never met a cute Gomer in my life. Hosea then goes, well, what does Gomer do? She is, God says, a prostitute. I'm not really smiling. Hosea goes, I can't put that on the gram. The prophet with the prostitute, the man of God with the woman of the night. God says, that's exactly the point. Your marriage ain't about your marriage, Hosea. It is an illustration, a window of how I treat my bride, the people of God, when they cheat on me. That's why chapter 3, when she cheats on you, I need you to do to her what I do to you every single day of your life. I need you to go again and get her. If our relationship was quid pro quo, are you kidding me? If I gave you your just desserts, you would never have made it out of day one. Don't you get it twisted, child of God. You are here because of the grace and mercy of God. He has kept some stuff even about you in the closet. He hasn't exposed you because of his grace and his mercy. When you have no right to expect anything, God is giving you everything. Can I give you another one? I could take you to Luke chapter 15, where a rebellious little entitled brat goes to his father and says, "Give me my share of the inheritance now." He takes that money and squanders it in a far country. We might call it Las Vegas. And then, in a fit of irony, this Jewish boy ends up in a pig pen. He finally comes to the end of himself and says, "I'll go back home, but I can't come home as a son. I'll go back home as a hired hand." He comes down the road. His father sees him and runs to him. His father hugs him. His son goes into his speech, "I'm your servant." His father says, "Nonsense, boy. You are my son. Kill the fattened calf, put my robe on him, put a ring on his finger, cue the DJ. We are Cupid shuffling all night long. To the left, to the left. You have no right to expect anything, but I'm gonna give you everything." And of course, the fulfillment happened one Friday night on a hill called Calvary. You and I were in the worst crisis there ever was. Our sins had dug a debt we could not get out of, and the payment was an eternity in hell. But praise God for a Savior who died in our place and for our sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb on a Friday night, got up early Sunday morning with all power in his hands, and we who have no right to expect anything have received everything. So you know what I think David's doing here? After verse 4, I think he's saying, "What are you crying about?" I think his mind is rolling back to when the prophet Samuel showed up at his house and his daddy didn't even bring him out. They had to go get David. And he's anointed as king. I think his mind goes back to 1 Samuel 17 with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. He brings down Goliath. I think he realizes, "I'm playing with house money." If he does nothing else for me, I'm sitting on a throne. I went from being a shepherd of sheep to the king. God, deliver us from our spiritual entitlement. Even if the cancer wipes you out, you will reign for an eternity, forever and ever, because of the grace of God. We don't follow God for the benefits package. We follow him because he's good, and yea, though he slay me, I will still follow. I'm 10 toes down. I'm in my seat. His name was Elgin Staples. He was in the Navy in World War II, Pastor Dates. When a rocket hit their ship, explosion happened, catapulted Elgin, true story, over the bow of the ship and into the murky ocean waters. He couldn't feel his legs, but praise God, his life belt activated. And for the next 6 hours, he's bobbing up and down in the dark sea. He ain't got nothing else to do, so he's looking at the life belt, and he sees a set of numbers on the life belt. After 6 hours, they pick him up. He's discharged from the Navy. He goes home to Akron, Ohio, where the Firestone plant is, where his mama works. He sits in the house with his mama. His mama's hearing stories, and He says, Mom, it's interesting, but when I got catapulted over the bow of that ship, the life belt activated, and I realized there was a set of numbers. And I know, Mama, you work at the Firestone plant where they make these life belts, but tell me about these numbers. She goes, oh, yeah, son, you know, for those of us who make those belts, they always assign serial numbers to the maker of the belts to keep us accountable. So if something goes wrong, they can keep us accountable. And then Mama paused. She says, son, do you remember those numbers? Elgin says, yeah, for 6 hours, that's all I did was look at those numbers, Mama. And she rattled them off. He rattled them off, and a tear came down Mama's cheek. She says, son, tell me those numbers one more time. And Elgin told Mama the numbers one more time. She says, son, I made that belt. And I just find it interesting, Pastor Dates, that the woman who gave him life when he was in the crisis sustained his life. I want you to understand that God has given you life. And what God starts, he finishes. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Oh, I hear a song in my spirit right now. I grew up in a little chocolate church on the south side of Atlanta. Forgive me for overtime. But we used to sing a song by the king of gospel music. I don't know if y'all know it. I don't feel no waste tired. I've come too far from where I started from. Nobody told me the road would be easy. Oh, he didn't bring me this far to leave me. Child of God, you may be in a crisis, but you've come too far. He who gave you life is the same one who's going to keep your life. Trust him, child of God. I want to pray. I want to pray. Oh, yeah, I hear that song. Some of you right now are in a crisis. Sometimes we hear the word of God, and it is a good word, but it's not where we're at. But sometimes we hear the word of God, and it's as my grandmama says, it's a word in season. It's a right now word.